Scripture today is Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, so that Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her in the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered from multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer-lahai-roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May God bless his reading of his word.
You may all be seated.
Well, good morning. Oh, there we go. Good morning again, and welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest with us today, we just want to let you know that you are so welcome. We're happy to have you here. And if you've been with us this summer, you know that we're continuing a series called The Promise. We're tracing Abraham's life in Genesis and looking at the promises that God has made to him that are going to change the world. But this morning, instead of looking at a promise, we're actually going to be focusing on the opposite of that, a lie. And so I start off this morning asking you a question about a particular lie. Have you ever been tempted to believe that God doesn't love you? Before I say anything more about that, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your love for us. And we pray as we study this passage that you would teach us truly your love for us, your care for us, and your will to save us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the story today of Abram and Sarai and Hagar, and we're studying it, to really get to the root of it, what we have to do is actually go back in history to an even earlier story. We have to go back to an earlier story if we want to make any sense of this passage. And to do that, I'm going to share a bit from that story in the words of a woman named Sally Lloyd-Jones. This is what she writes. "God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God, so he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. As soon as he saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. 'Does God really love you?' the serpent whispered. 'If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't really want you to be happy.' The snake's words hissed in her ears and sunk down deep in her heart like poison. 'Does God love me?' Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. 'Just trust me,' the snake whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. This morning, as we talk about this temptation, this lie, that to believe that God doesn't love us, if we go back to the story in Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve and going on to Genesis 2 and 3, if you were to read it right now in your Bible, you couldn't find those exact words, God doesn't love me. That's not actually in the passage. But if we look at what the serpent was saying to Adam and Eve, God said you can't have this. It's not good for you. God's leaving something out that would be really good for you. What we see at the root of that is that the serpent is really making Adam and Eve question whether God loves them. Today, as we study our passage of Adam and Sarah and Hagar, each of those three people are going to be struggling with this lie, does God really love me? This morning, as Christians, as I asked that question, a lot of you probably thought, no, I've never struggled with that, or at least not for a long time. I've never questioned that. But in reality, we question that all the time. We just use different words. Sometimes we find ourselves wondering, God's not helping me. Why isn't he helping me? God's not listening. God's given me too much to handle. God's put me in a hopeless situation. God's left me alone. God's given me worse than I deserve. Whenever these thoughts come to our mind, what we have to realize is that the root of each of these thoughts is this temptation to believe that God doesn't love us. Well, as we study our story today and we see what Abraham and Sarah and Hagar are called to learn and we see what we're called to learn, we're going to see one remarkable truth, and that's this, that God will never stop loving his people. No matter what, God never stops loving his people. As we go throughout the entire Bible, we see this page after page after page. In Psalm 86, it says that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards his people. As we continue on in Scripture, we see that God loves his people even in their shortcomings. Romans 5:8 says that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Despite our sin, God sent his Son to die for us. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus doesn't let anything ever take his people away from him. Jesus says that he's the good shepherd and that nobody can take his sheep away from him. God will never stop loving his people. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be studying the stories of these three different people, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, and we're going to be studying the temptation that each of them faced not to believe or to believe that God didn't love them. And as we do that, I want you to be searching your heart and looking to see, is one of these people's temptations a temptation that I face? Is this something that I struggle with? And as you do, I hope that you see the grace that God is offering in this passage to deal with that lie that is so not true. Well, the first person we're going to start with this morning to study is actually Sarai, who will later be known as Sarah. Now, you might wonder why we're starting with Sarah, but to understand that, we have to go back to that first story I told you about today. And the Garden of Eve, of Eden, Adam's the main character in the story. And yet, when we get to the temptation part, if it was a movie, the camera almost pans over to Eve. Well, in our story today, what happens in verse 1? Verse 1 says this, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife," the focus of our story has shifted to Sarai, so we have to start with her first. But to understand the temptations she's facing, we really need to take a walk in her shoes. As we read the Bible, it's easy to think of these people as characters, as people in a story, maybe not even as real people. But for believers, we have to believe that one day in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to meet these people. These are real humans who have real lives and real struggles. So if we were to characterize Sarai's life, there's one word that I would use, and that would be this, complicated. Her life is very complicated. Any wife who's followed her husband for a job across the country knows what she's going through. Her husband one day came to her and said, "Hey, the God of the universe showed up and said we're supposed to go across the known world." And so she faithfully followed her husband. They left the comforts of a very civilized area with a lot of luxuries and went out into the plains of Canaan where there was literally nothing. So she's followed her husband this far. But it hasn't all been bad, and that's why it's complicated. There are some good things going on in her life. They have great possessions. The Bible actually tells us that she's extremely beautiful, so beautiful that young men find her beautiful even in her advanced age. And it tells us that that she's the matron of the family, that she's in charge. She's the highest ranking woman in this huge group of people. So she has a lot of things going for her, but there are some really big challenges she's facing. For one, put yourself in her shoes. She followed her husband across the world, and yet the first time their marriage poses a problem when Abraham's life is on the line, instead of defending her and standing up for her, he gives her away to another man, denies their marriage, gives her to the arms of a Pharaoh, and only God saves her. Can you imagine the pain she would feel after doing all of that for Abraham, only to have him deny their marriage? And on top of that, on a regular basis, Abraham's coming to her and saying, "Sarai, I talked to God, and he promised us a son." And yet every time he tells her this, a few weeks later, a few months later, a year later, they're still not pregnant. He keeps telling her, "We're going to have a son, we're going to have a son," and yet it's not happening, and it's beginning to wear on Sarah. So what is the temptation that she faces in our story? If we go back to our first story and we imagine the serpent whispering to Eve, we can imagine Satan tempting Sarah with these words: "Sarah, you're broken. God loves your husband. God talks to your husband, but not you. God promised your husband children, but you can't help him out. Clearly, God's not letting you have children. You're holding up the story. You're the problem. If only Abraham had somebody else. Maybe that's why he gave you away to Pharaoh. Sarah, you're broken." Now, we know that this is a temptation that she's facing. We see confirmation of this in the beginning of verse 2. And this is what Sarah says to her husband in verse 2. It says, "And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and maybe that I shall obtain children by her.'" Sarai has bought the lie. She's come to the conclusion, "I'm broken. I'm not going to be the one who's going to help this story through, so it's got to be somebody else. God can't use me." Now, for some of you, you're still really concerned about the fact that Abram's marrying two women and what's going on here. This is really weird. Well, back in this day, this was a common practice, not a practice endorsed by God or by Scripture, but a practice that went on in the culture. In fact, there were a lot of laws about when a wealthy woman couldn't have children, her husband could take one of her servants, and then those kids would be hers. But the interesting thing is, there was an equal amount of laws, if not more laws, for dealing with the consequences of doing this and all of the drama that it created. In fact, when we look to the Bible, every time we see polygamy, there are a lot of problems that happen. This is not something that Scripture endorses at all, but this is her solution. And we see even more interesting details in verse 3. In verse 3, there are two key words I want you to catch. This is what verse 3 says. "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." Took and gave. These words are really important. The only other time these words, took and gave, are used that close together are in Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? Eve takes the apple and she gives it to Abram. She takes this lie, she bites into it, and then she gives it to her husband. Well, what's Sarah doing here? She's believing this lie, she's taking it, and then she's also giving it to her husband. It's starting to spread throughout her family. What we see here is that Sarah has become so convinced that she's broken, that she can't be part of God's story, that it's clouding everything she does. She gets prideful because of it, and so she tells God, "You know what, I've got a better solution. We're not going to wait on a kid. We're going to make a kid through Hagar." She starts to blame Abraham later in the story, and then we're going to see that this idea of brokenness makes her even hateful towards Hagar. Sarah, at the end of the day, has bought this lie: "I'm broken. God doesn't love me." Now this morning, I want you to do some soul searching. Is this a lie that has come into your life? Is this a lie that you've bought about God? Does a physical, emotional, or mental challenge overshadow your life? Or maybe, let's flip it the other way. Was there a sin in your past that was committed against you that has made you feel great shame, great brokenness, so that that dominates the way you see the world? If that's the case, what the enemy has done is he's made you, just like Sarah, buy this lie that God doesn't love you. Thankfully, though, Scripture offers us lots of remedies against that lie. One of those remedies that we don't think about a lot is what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we all know that when Jesus died on the cross, he dealt justly with our sin. But there's another aspect of that that we forget. When Jesus dealt with our sin, the word for that is propitiation. But there's something else he did, and that's called expiation. Jesus not only paid the price for our sin, he took it away and sent it as far away as possible so we don't have to look at it, so we don't have to be reminded of it. To understand what that looks like, we have to go to another story in the Old Testament. This is the holiest day for the people of Israel, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would take two goats. The first goat he would kill, and that symbolized Jesus' death on the cross. But there was a second goat. And with that goat, he would put his hands on it. He would confess all the people's brokenness, all the people's sin, everything that separated the people from God. And then they would release that goat into the wilderness, never to be seen again, sent away as far as possible. Well, that's what Jesus does with our brokenness. He does not allow it to define us anymore. This morning, some of you in this room, when you look at yourself in your heart of hearts, you see yourself as broken. But what Jesus does on the cross is he gives you a new name. As a believer, nobody has the right to name you except for Jesus. And when Jesus names you, your name is child, it's beloved, it's adored, it's treasured, it's purchased with a price. Your name is no longer broken. Now you might say, Stephen, well, that's nice, that's good, but I'm still struggling with this brokenness. I'm still on the path of healing. Things are still hard. And that's true. But here's the thing. Jesus has ultimately secured that that thing will be completely healed and taken away. But even today, as you're still going through that, he has taken away its power to give you a name, to define your life, to define everything that you do. This morning, the remedy is to know that Jesus is present with you, that he is a co-sufferer, as the Bible, the word uses. He goes with you in your suffering. He meets you in that place, and he gives you a new name, and that name is not broken. Now that's a temptation that Sarah faced, and it led to a lot of problems in our story today, but she's not the only one struggling today. And so now we turn to the main character of the story, Abram, later to be known as Abraham, and we want to look at the struggle that he's going through. Now, to be fair, we need to step into Abraham's shoes as well. That's easier because we've been going through his story all summer, but we need to take a moment and think what he's actually going through. If there's one word we used to summarize Abraham's life, it would be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed would be that word. You see, Abraham's been going through a lot. He's moved his family across what to them was the whole world. He's faced lots of great enemies. He's dealt with famine, war. He's made treaties with powerful kings. He's gotten in trouble with Pharaoh. He's deeply wounded his wife. Now, some of you might say, okay, but Abraham has God speaking to him, right? So we shouldn't feel too sorry for Abraham. But anybody who's followed God for a long time knows this, that just because you're following God, just because he's present with you, doesn't mean you can't still feel worn or tired or exhausted or stressed. We imagine Abraham with the weight of all these burdens of caring for his family, feeling very overwhelmed. So we asked ourselves, what was the temptation that Abram faced? And for some of you in this room, this is a temptation that you face on a daily basis. Well, we can imagine the enemy saying this temptation to Abram. Abram, you've done so much for God, and look, you still don't have a son. Your life is so hard, and you're so faithful. You deserve this. You deserve to have a son. You've earned it. God would have given it to you already if he really loved you. And here's the thing with Hagar. Sarah said it's okay, so why not? You deserve this. Go ahead and have a child with her. Now, we know Abraham believed this lie, because he does listen to his wife's voice and have a child with Hagar. We see this at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2 says this, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He's not listening to God's voice. He's listening to the voice of his wife. But here's something really remarkable. This verse, he listened to her voice, is only used one other time in the Bible. And that's in Genesis 3:17, where Adam listen to the voice of Eve. That's how we know these stories are so connected, that Moses, who's writing these, is using the exact same sentence in Hebrew. He is tying these together so we see how closely they are related. He thinks he deserves better, so he believes what his wife has told him. Abram has bought the lie. I deserve better than what I'm getting, so therefore God doesn't love me. So this morning I ask you, is this a lie that you're struggling with? Is this a temptation from Satan that is difficult for you? Now, This one sounds worse than Sarah's, but in reality, they're all the same, okay? This one is something that people normally struggle with who are our servants, people who help out a lot of other people. This is the type of a lie that is easy for you to deal with if that's you. Do you regularly deal with others' problems and then find yourself asking, is this what I get, God, for being faithful? My life is so difficult. I help out all these people. Is this what I get, God? Do you find yourself asking, you know, God, the least you could do is fix this one situation in my life. That's all I'm asking, one thing. The least you could do is fix this one thing. Or maybe you found yourself saying, you know, God, I look around, it seems like I've got it harder than everybody else. What's up with that? Why is my life so much more difficult? If these are things you find yourself thinking, you have to identify the fact that this is Satan tempting you with the thought that God doesn't love you. You know, one of my greatest fears for Parker, my son, relates to this. And I don't mean fears like I stay up all night worrying about it, but something I say, I need to be very careful to raise him up in a way to protect him from this. And here's what it is. As Parker grows up, he's going to be incredibly loved. He's going to be loved by a huge family. We have a huge extended family that adores him. He's the first grandchild. He's going to be adored by Morgan and I. He's already adored by his church family, right? Everybody spoils Parker and loves him. His mom has devoted her life to raising him. He's going to have a dad who's going to teach him the gospel way more than he wants. And he's going to be talking about God way more than he wants. He's going to grow up in church around Christians. He's going to grow up with a lot of grace, which we have to realize is not something people who don't grow up in Christian households get. He's going to grow up with a lot of grace. He's going to grow up knowing he's unconditionally loved. That's not something that most kids get if their parents aren't believers. He's going to grow up with all of that. And my fear is this. When he faces his first real suffering in life, his first real challenge, his first real obstacle, that he's going to look to God and say, I deserve better than this. Why is this happening to me? And he's going to forget everything we just talked about. Now, the reason I know that this is going to be a temptation to him is because it was for me. I grew up with all of those things, so many blessings. And yet when I faced suffering in my life, I found myself forgetting all of that and saying to God, I deserve better, forgetting everything that he'd done for me. This morning, as believers, you have to realize that Jesus has given you everything when he called you. When Jesus called and elected you and saved your soul, he gave you everything in the world. It's the elephant in the room that as Christians we forget most of the time. You see, as believers, we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to create the possibility that someday people could have faith in him. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that he purchased the lives of believers, that he actually accomplished something, that he saved believers. That's the greatest gift in the world. And yet, when we find ourselves in this situation like Abraham, we start to forget these things. We forget the gifts that God's given us. We forget the fact that knowing him is the greatest treasure in the world. We forget all of those things. This morning, the remedy to saying, God, I deserve better, is to remember that he called you, that he chose you, that he gave his grace to you, and that you have everything in the world. Now, there's one last person we're going to talk about this morning, but she's certainly not least. In fact, she's the most interesting person in this story. It's actually one of the most interesting stories in Genesis, and that's the person of Hagar. Now, we know the least amount of information about Hagar. We know very little about her. Here's what we know. She's a young woman. She's from Egypt. She's a servant slash slave, not the slave in the sense of American slavery as we think back, but a servant slave in the fact that she is going to be with them her whole life working for them. And she is 24 hours at the beck and call of Sarah, her matron. She has no husband. She has no child. And if we wanted one word to summarize her life, it'd be the fact that she has no control. She has no control over when she wakes up, when she goes to bed, what she does during the day. She's not around anybody who speaks her language. She's not around anybody who shares her culture. She has no control. So when we think of Hagar and we ask where did temptation find her, we have to realize that something crazy happened to her. Okay, this Hagar woman has nothing, but then she hears Sarah talking to Abraham saying, hey, take Hagar as your wife. Can you imagine how great she felt? All of a sudden, she thought, I could have a husband. I could have a child. I could have a future. Maybe people would be respectful towards me. Maybe people would treat me right. Maybe I could have some control over something in my life. Everything sounds great to Hagar, and then that all pops in verse 4, when after she gets pregnant, Sarah turns on her. Sarah turns on her, they get into conflict, and Abraham has a chance to stand up for her, but he doesn't. He says, "Do with her as you please, Sarah." That's his wife. She's carrying his child, and yet he washes his hands and says, "Sarah, do with her as you please." And verse 6, at the end of verse 6, this is what Sarah does with her. It says, "Then Sarah dealt harshly with her." This word harshly in the Hebrew is the same word used for when the Egyptians oppress Israel. The word literally means oppress. Okay, so she wasn't just rude to her. She was abusive towards her. Maybe in word, maybe in deed, we don't know. But she was abusive towards her. So that's what's going on here. Sarah flips out at her, and Hagar runs away. Now, we can imagine Hagar's temptation like this as she's running out into the wilderness. We can imagine the enemy saying this to Hagar. "Hagar, you're nothing but a slave. You didn't matter to your own people. You don't matter to these people. Why did you think that you could matter, that you could have a husband, a child, a future? Don't you see that they were just using you? You're insignificant. Nobody, not even God, cares about you." And we know that Hagar believed that because she bought that lie. She ran away. She ran as far away as possible. She bought the lie that I'm insignificant. God doesn't love me. Now here's where our story gets incredibly interesting. Everybody else's story in this chapter just leaves off. We're going to find out what happens later. We don't know what happens more with Abraham. We don't know what happens more with Sarah. But with Hagar, her story continues. Now, don't miss this. She's the most insignificant person in the story. She's the least powerful person in the story. And yet, who does God reach out to first? Hagar. Not Abraham, the guy that God's chosen to bring blessing into the world. Not Sarah, the woman God's chosen to give the child who will eventually, through his family line, be Jesus. But Hagar, an Egyptian slave. And so as she's out in the wilderness, an angel of the Lord appears to her, who's later identified as God. And what's the first thing he does? He calls her by name. He says, "Hagar." If you look in the story, nobody else calls her by name. It says Hagar, it says that explains it, but nobody else calls her directly to her face by name, but the angel does. In fact, the angel asks her, "Where are you going? Where have you come from?" Obviously, God knows. But the angel's showing her that he cares about her. And then she's given a crazy promise. She's told that she will have a child, and his name will be Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. For someone who has no control over her life, who thinks she's insignificant, she's being told, God hears you. He knows what's going on. But it gets even more interesting. There's a prophecy about her son. Most of us would say that this would be a horrible prophecy for any of our children. This is what it says. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him," and on, right? To us, that sounds pretty horrible. But let's think for a moment. What did we say Hagar had nothing of? She had no control. Everybody else told her what her life was like. Well, what about her son? It says he's going to be wild. Nobody will be able to control him. Nobody will be able to tell him what to do. He's going to be in charge of himself. He will not be a servant to anyone. That's a great promise for Hagar. She's being told that her son is going to be free. And that is a great promise to her, even though down the road it's going to cause problems for Abram's other children. But it gets even better. Let's read verse 10. "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Remember who we're talking about here. This is an Egyptian slave woman, right? She's not part of the people of God. She's done nothing to earn God's love. And God is saying to her, "Your children will be without number. They will be a multitude." This is crazy. God is promising an Abraham-like blessing to this slave woman. He's saying, "You think you're insignificant. Your descendants are going to be great. You think you don't matter. Your descendants will matter." And so this is where he gets the most beautiful verse in maybe all of Genesis, one of the most beautiful verses in 13. This is her response. "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.'" She responds to God and she says, "You see me. Nobody else sees me. Even the man who married me abandon me a couple days later. But you see me, God. And not only that, you've let me see you. Remember how dangerous it was to see God? God let her see him. On top of that, we later see that that area, she names the well in that area, and the name for that in the Hebrew means my seer. It doesn't see the one who saw me in the past, it's my seer. It's an ongoing seeing. She knows that this God cares about her and sees her, that she matters. This morning, as we talked about this last temptation, is this one that you struggle with, that you don't matter, that you're insignificant, that your life isn't going to matter up to much in the grand scheme of things, that you're not going to make an impact on the world? Do you struggle to see purpose, significance, meaning, value in your life? Is your life maybe completely dependent upon other people? You have no control over it? Do you ever wonder if anybody notices you, if anybody cares about you, if you matter in the big scheme of things? Well, this story alone today shows us that God cares for those who think that they are insignificant, that think they're unwanted, that they're too small. And how do we know this for sure? When we get to the New Testament, here's what we see. Who does Jesus choose to reveal himself to? The very first people who get announcement of his birth from angels are shepherds. Now, shepherds, that sounds nice today. Shepherds in that day were a combination of garbage collectors and lepers. Put those two together, and that's how they were seen. They were seen as dirty, smelly. They weren't able to come to church to worship. They were outcasts. They were unclean. Shepherds were the lowest of the low of the low. And who do the angels proclaim that Jesus is being born to? To the shepherds. Who does Jesus pick for his disciples? Fishermen. Now, fishermen, that sounds cool today, but it wasn't cool then. It was the lowest of low of physical labor jobs. These were nobodies. Nobody cared about fishermen. Nobody treated them well. Nobody was nice to fishermen, but that's who Jesus chose. And who's his ministry to? The poor, the unclean, the dirty, the diseased. Jesus is showing that he cares about those who find themselves insignificant, who think God couldn't care about me, God couldn't love me. Jesus doesn't minister first to rulers, leaders, teachers, the middle class, the prosperous. He picks these type of people, just like God picked Hagar to reach out to first. God wants to make it clear that nobody is too small for his care. This morning, as we think about these three lies that we talked about, that, you know, I don't matter, I'm insignificant, or I'm broken, God can't use me, or I deserve better, you know, why are you doing this to me, God? As we think about those, I hope that some of you have been encouraged as you think about things that you're struggling with in your life. I hope some of you feel prepared. You might not be struggling with this now, but you feel prepared if you do in the future, or prepared to minister to somebody who does. But here's the group of you that I'm worried about. Some of you have been dealing with one of these lies for so many years, maybe even decades, that it has truly come to define you. When you look at yourself, that's what you think. I'm broken, or I deserve better, or God doesn't care about me, I'm insignificant. And I can imagine as you were hearing the sermon, you say, Stephen, this is all well and fine. You know, you use some nice scripture references, but you don't know what it's like. I've been dealing with this for 20 years. You know, I've been suffering for 25 years, or I'm up to here with my frustration. I don't know if I can make it to tomorrow, or I'm hopeless. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do. And for those of you who are struggling and feeling like maybe these are just words, that they can't make a difference, I want to share a story with you. There is a famous Russian novelist, Tolstoy, and he's written a lot of great books, a couple of which I've read, and you may have read his books, and they have kids read them in school. And the interesting thing about this man was that he was extremely wealthy. He lived in a Russian estate, had hundreds of people working in his home. But the interesting thing was he had a lot of compassion. And as he saw these poor peasants working around his estate, he grew to feel sorry for them. He realized that their life was miserable, that they had nothing, that they were treated poorly. So here's what he did. He left his home, and he started to work with them. Except he wouldn't go home at night. He'd actually sleep in their cottages, their primitive cottages. He'd suffer from cold, from heat. He'd do all of their work with them. In fact, he would eat their food. He would grow sick from eating their food compared to the food that he was used to. And as he was doing this, he figured, you know what? I hope that they see that I love them. But he was shocked by their response. This is what they said. They said, Tolstoy, we're not impressed. You should probably just stop what you're doing. They said, here's the thing. You have super rich parents. And at any moment, you can snap your fingers and you can go home and you can forget that any of this ever happened. Here's the difference between you and us. We don't have a choice. This is our whole life. Nothing is ever going to change this. It's nice what you're trying to do. It's a good intentions, but it's just an act. You will always have a plan B. Now, here's the difference this morning. For those of you who feel like what I've shared are just words, that it's just nice things I'm saying, but I don't really know what it's like, here's the difference. Tolstoy was a nice guy. He had good intentions, but they were right. He could always go back to his rich parents. He could always fall back on that. He had a plan B. Abraham, this morning in our story, had a plan B. He thought, God, I'm not going to wait for you, so we're going to go down this route. Here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus had no plan B. When God sent Jesus to live a perfect life and die on the cross, there was only one path, and Jesus knew it. When he was in the garden the night before his betrayal, and he was wrestling with God, he was wrestling with this fact. He knew there wasn't a plan B. He was saying, God, I'd love for there to be one, but he knew that there was no plan B. There was only one thing that he could do. You see, talk is cheap. I admit that. It's easy to give right answers and to say nice things, but what's not cheap are actions. God is the only one who always backs up his words with actions. With Hagar, we see this. He says, hey, I know you're an Egyptian slave, but I love you. Guess what? Everything he promised to her comes true. Her son is free from everyone and forms a mighty nation. This morning, my encouragement to you is that God in his mercy meets us with where we're struggling. He suffers alongside of us. He comes alongside of us in that. And then he dies on the cross, not just to show us how much he loves us, but to prove that nothing can separate us from him. Jesus had no plan B. So you want to say, Stephen, I'm struggling, this is hard, you've just given me words. That's true, but Jesus gave you more than words. He had no plan B. He had one option when he came to this earth, and that was to save you, and he proved that. So the encouragement this morning is cling to that. If you can't cling to anything else, if you can't cling to words, cling to the fact that Jesus has demonstrated for his love for you, and it's finished, it's completely done. Nothing can ever change that. Cling to that this morning as you struggle with these lies that God doesn't love you, because he, in fact, most certainly does. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that when you came to this earth, it wasn't an act. It wasn't just a nice thing to do. It wasn't just good intentioned, but that you had one plan, and that was to save us, and you did that. Father, we thank you that no matter what brokenness we're facing, that doesn't define us. We thank you, God, that no matter how much we get ourselves mixed up and think we deserve more, that you love us even still, that you've given us everything. And we thank you that no matter how insignificant we feel, you sent your son to die for us, just one person. In the entire world, you've cared enough to send your son for all of us. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.